Hi, welcome to Lighthouse Vineyard Church. Thank you for joining us. If you would like to know more about us, feel free to visit us online at lighthousevineyard.church. Enjoy the message.
Hello, everyone. My name is Clint Schwartz. I'm the lead pastor of Lighthouse. I wondered if Matt would actually make it to the back of the auditorium before I finished my sermon. So. Oh, some of you are like, that pastor's such a jerk, you know. And yes, I am sometimes. Anyway, hey, a quick announcement. It's kind of a celebration. We have a lot of new babies here at the church, which is exciting. And so as a result, we need to change some of our children's ministry setup. So this is the new setup coming in September. We will have the nursery be just for babies up to a year. And then the toddler's room will be from 1 to 3 years, and they're going to move into the classroom beside the nursery. And so then the four-year-olds through second grade, which we're meeting in that room, will now be meeting in the Beacon, and we're going to set up a classroom in the Beacon as well as for the third through fifth graders. And then also starting in September, we're going to have the third through fifth graders actually meet in the Beacon the entire service. So they'll actually be doing worship in the Beacon with the four-year-olds through second graders. So I'm super excited about that. You have to make changes because we have so many babies. That's really exciting. But with that, we also need more children's ministry volunteers. So as you can imagine, you add a classroom, you need more volunteers. So if you're interested, or even if you're not interested, but God's telling you to sign up to explore children's ministry, we have a sign-up sheet over at the Welcome Center. Okay, so to introduce today's message, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up in Michigan, and in Michigan, there's a lot of schools that have hockey teams, but I did not. I grew up in a small school that didn't have a hockey team, but I really liked playing hockey. And so me and my buddies, we would go out, and we started playing hockey just in boots. Like, we put on boots, and we would go out there and just play on the ice. And then over time, one of our guys got skates, and he started skating around, and we laughed at him because he wasn't any good. But over time, he actually got pretty good, and so he was skating around us. So we all started to get skates, but I wasn't a very good skater. I needed more time, you know, on the ice. And so I came across these plans where you could actually put an ice rink in your own backyard. And so I told my dad about it. I said, hey, Dad, can we do this? And for some crazy reason, he said, sure. And so we bought a bunch of 2x8s and stakes, and we staked out all the way around my dad's garden, actually. It was in the fall. And then we bought two rolls of this Visqueen plastic, big, you know, hundreds of feet of plastic or whatever, and rolled it all together. I mean, I spent an afternoon taping them together with gray tape on one side and then on the other, and got it all ready for winter. And so then, back when it used to freeze during the wintertime, that was a joke, all right? Nobody got that. Sometimes freezes here, Zhengyu, I don't know, but it used to freeze all the time. So anyway, so I rolled out the plastic, I got out the water hose, and I filled up, I was starting to fill this up, but the problem was, I found out that the plastic was shorter on one side, like one of the rolls was shorter than the other one, and so instead of being like overlapped by about 5 feet on every edge, it was tight. It was like just the right, I could stretch it tight to the edge of the wood, and so I just kind of screwed and nailed it in. But when I put water in, it pulled it down, and it would pull it loose, and then the water would drain out of that side. And so then I would go out and pull up, you know, that corner and, you know, nail it down and try to put water in, and then it would find the lowest point and pull the plastic and go out. Anyway, it didn't work. It didn't work. After two or three attempts of getting this done, then there was snow on it and all that, I finally gave up. And so this ice rink failed miserably. And the next spring, I remember going out there with my dad and undoing all of the boards, and he could use those for construction. And so, you know, they all disappeared, and it was just this huge failure because I gave up. Because I gave up. And I always wondered, what if I had just talked my dad into getting more plastic, you know? Or maybe if I had talked my dad into moving the boards, even though they were frozen in the ground, you know, it could have worked, and who knows, I could have learned to skate pretty well and could have been the next Wayne Gretzky. No, probably not. You guys don't know that. But I always regretted not finishing that project. Does anyone have something that comes to mind that you started, but then you didn't finish it? And you look back on it and go, oh man, I wish I would have finished that. Maybe it was your college degree. Maybe you started taking classes, but then life got busy and you never were able to finish it, and so you just regretted that. Or maybe you started doing a home improvement project, right? You tore out the bathroom and then you never actually finished it, and you have this unfinished room in your house. Or maybe you tried really hard to duplicate the cheesy garlic buttery biscuits at Red Lobster and you just couldn't figure it out, so you just gave up and never finished that experiment. But I'm sure most of us have started a project in our lives that we weren't able to finish and we've regretted it. But we admire people who finish projects, don't we? Like, we admire it when someone actually gets that college degree or remodels that house or, you know, those kinds of things. I remember meeting Rick Warren. He's Pastor Rick Warren. He's the founding pastor of Saddleback Church in California, and he wrote the number one best-selling book besides the Bible called The Purpose-Driven Life. And if you haven't read that book, I would encourage you to pick it up. We have copies out at the Welcome Center. But our group of pastors were going out to Saddleback Church in California back in 2016 or 2014, and I got to meet him and talk with his team, and he took us into his study, which was behind the stage, and he said, "This is where I wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life," and it was really kind of a cool setup there. But he said, "It took me a year, and I pretty much just locked myself in this room for a year." But he was able to finish it. And that's what we admire about him, is that he wrote this book. Because nobody's ever published a book that didn't get finished, right? I mean, we wouldn't admire him if he had three quarters of that book completed. But I admire the fact that he did what it took to finish what he started. And I can't imagine trying to do that while pastoring a church and leading all of that ministry that's happening there at Saddleback. A recent Barna survey of pastors found that 38% have considered quitting full-time ministry within the past year. 38% of pastors felt called, went into full-time ministry, and now are considering quitting. Another statistic that I found this week said that only 10 to 20% of pastors retire as a pastor. So they quit pastoring before they retire. And I'll tell you what, those are sobering statistics for me, because I want to finish well. I feel called to pastor the Lighthouse. I feel called to be in ministry as long as I can. And so I want to finish well here at Lighthouse. And I think that's true with most of us. We have something in our lives that we want to be able to finish, or we want to be able to finish well. No one here wants to be known as a quitter. Amen? Right? We don't want to. So today, we're going to study a Bible character in the Old Testament who finished what he started. He had a lot of challenges and trials to get it done, but he finished what he started. And my hope is that we can learn from his life today. So hold that thought. We are continuing our summer message series titled Fully Committed. And it's been a fun series for us to teach our teaching team, because we're studying some of these Bible characters that we didn't necessarily know very well. But we're seeing that they were fully committed to a project, to their God, to their faith. We're learning from their lives, and that's our hope. So last week we had a message titled Fully Committed to Following Jesus. It was about the 12 disciples. So if you missed that, you can still watch that online. But you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, it's in the Old Testament, about midway through the Old Testament. It's between Ezra, Esther, and Job. So if you find those, you can probably find Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, a little background on this book, because I think it's important to understand the context of it. So backing up several years, in 607 B.C., so 607 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon. All right, so they lost their land. They were exiled to Babylon. And then they were in captivity for 70 years. But then 70 years later, they were allowed to go back to Judah under King Cyrus of Persia. So that's 537 B.C. Unfortunately, the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem during that time. So they had broken down the walls, they had broken down the buildings, all of those things, desecrated the temple. So Ezra, which is the book before this, rebuilt the temple. So if you want to read about how Ezra rebuilt the temple, you can read the book of Ezra. But the walls around Jerusalem and the gates were still destroyed. So now, 90 years later, after the Jews are allowed to go back into Israel, this is around 445 BC, there's a Jewish man named Nehemiah who is still in exile in Babylon. So he's in Babylon. He's serving the Persian royal court as the personal cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So we're going to read about Nehemiah. Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad, and when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. So King Artaxerxes agrees to this, and he sends him to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So he goes to Jerusalem, and about 3 days later, he walks around and looks at the city, and he sees the gates. They look something like this. They're just these big stone piles of rubble. You see that? So it looks something like that. So he rallies the people and he tells them that the king is supporting him. Let's rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So they start rebuilding. There's a process where everyone kind of rallies around and they start rebuilding the walls. In the midst of that, some enemies start to make fun of them for even trying. So chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Then even Tobiah gets into it. He says, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stone. But they continued to build the walls. They continued to build the walls until they were half height. So they were half built. But at that point, these enemies stopped ridiculing them and they started threatening them. And they said, hey, you better stop or we're going to come there and we're going to kill you. We're going to bring our armies, our warriors, and we're going to kill you. But that doesn't stop Nehemiah. He continues building the wall. And he arms his people for battle. Read this in chapter 4, verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. So I want to show you, let me finish this. Chapter 6, verse 15 says this. So the wall was completed in the 25th of Elul in 52 days. 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that their work had been done with the help of our God. So here's an artist's rendition of what the walls might have looked like around Jerusalem. You can see the temple and the Temple Mount is up there at the top. And then you had these walls that went all the way around the city of Jerusalem. The wall was believed to be 2.5 miles long, 40 feet tall, 40 feet tall, and 8 feet wide. Now, Nehemiah's walls were eventually destroyed, but they have been rebuilt and broken down, rebuilt and broken down since then. But here's an image of the wall, part of the wall in Israel today, in Jerusalem, that has been, many archaeologists believe, built on top of Nehemiah's walls. And it would have looked pretty much like that, 40 feet high, a protecting, wall all the way around the city. Today's message is titled, Fully Committed to Finishing Our Mission. Because we can imagine, if Nehemiah had not finished building the walls, it would have meant nothing, right? People, the armies would have still come through. They wouldn't have been protected if the walls hadn't been completed. So I believe that we can learn something from Nehemiah's story today on how we can finish the mission, the projects, the things that God has for us in our lives. So I'm going to give you 3 points that you can fill in on your handout, but first let me pray. God, I thank you for the story of Nehemiah. I thank you, God, that you inspired him, that you called him, and that he completed the project. He completed what you called him to do. And Lord, I pray that today, that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it as well. Because, God, we want to be the kind of people that don't quit, that stick to it, that get through it. But we need your help to figure out how to do that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first tip on how to finish our mission. We can fully commit to finishing our mission by getting emotionally connected. Getting emotionally connected. Nehemiah heard that his Jewish brothers had come back from Jerusalem. And he asked about it. He says, tell me, what's it like over there in Jerusalem? And he listened to it, and he found out about it. And this was his response in verse 4. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So he got emotionally connected. He got emotionally involved. And I believe that's a huge reason as to why he was able to finish what he started, because his heart was connected to the project. He mourned. He fasted, he prayed. And it affected him so much that King Artaxerxes noticed it. He said, man, something's going on with you, man. I can see it. What's going on? And because he was emotionally affected, King Artaxerxes was moved to help him. Guys, if we want to be successful in completing the mission that God has for us, we've got to allow it to affect our emotions. We've got to allow it to affect our hearts. In a couple of weeks, a team of us are going to Africa to the New Generation Dreamland Children's Home to visit with 100 children that have been orphaned by sickness and war and famine. This is a group of kids that I've been visiting with, getting to know for 15 years. And I remember the first time I went over there, I met with them, and it affected my heart, and I knew that God had called me to do everything I can to help these kids. And so since then, I've been rallying people and to go over with me to help these kids, to pay for their education, to pay for medicine and all of those kinds of things. But I go over there still. One of the main reasons I go is because I want to keep my heart connected, right? We've all heard of the saying, out of sight, out of mind. Well, that can really happen, and especially in a situation like this. If I don't go over there every year or every other year, I can lose touch with the mission that God has for me. But I can tell you this, when I come back at the end of August from Africa, man, I'm going to be wound up about helping these kids. In fact, we're going to be doing a fundraiser later this year to help these kids go to school. And I will be wound up, and it's not going to be just me. It'll be the others that go with me. They're going to be like emotionally involved in wanting to help these kids. So whatever your mission is, or whatever God has called you to, you need to do whatever it takes to connect your heart to the mission. Connect your heart to the vision. Go on trips, read books, watch videos, whatever it takes to stay connected to the mission. Our hearts are necessary to finish what we start. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. The scripture is just saying, if you want to do something well, get your heart involved. Work at it with all your heart. Get emotionally connected. And if we allow our hearts to get connected to the vision, to the mission, whatever God's called us to, we're more likely to finish it. I didn't know that I would still be talking about these children 15 years later. But I've allowed my heart to break and to be part of this mission. And I think that's a big reason why. So here's a question for you. What stirs your heart? What stirs your heart? Or maybe another question is, what used to stir your heart? And you've let it fade. Maybe we need to go back and revisit what God has called us to and allow our emotions to get reconnected. Here's your fill-in. Completing our mission will always require a connected heart. Stay emotionally connected to what God has called you to. So that's your first fill-in. Like Nehemiah, we can fully commit to finishing our mission by getting emotionally connected. Number two is expecting opposition. Nehemiah had all kinds of opposition to him finishing the project. They tried to use ridicule, intimidation, distraction, false accusations, and threats. If you want to know the detail of it, read the whole chapter there, or the whole book. But in the midst of all of that, Nehemiah stood strong in the midst of all of the opposition. But I believe one of the reasons is because he knew it was coming. He asked King Artaxerxes for letters, you know, just say, hey, just to approve my work, because I know there's going to be opposition. And then when there was opposition, he told his workers, take a sword along. I mean, you have a hammer in one hand and you got a sword in the other. I mean, be prepared for opposition because it's going to come. Well, I can tell you from personal experience that if you try to do what God has called you to, you can expect opposition. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised when it shows up. But when it shows up, we need to press through it and push through it. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The author there is saying, it's going to be hard. You're going to get tired. But the good only comes if we do not give up. We've got to complete what God has put in our lives to complete. Philippians 3:13 says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If God is calling you to something, you're going to have to strain towards it. You're going to have to press toward it. And James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. We need to persevere because there's going to be a trial. If we're going to do anything worthwhile for God, we can expect opposition. Just a couple weeks ago, after my sermon, there was an individual, maybe a couple, I don't know. Hopefully they were visitors. Hopefully it's not members of our church. But they took one of those Connect cards and they wrote out how bad my sermon was and anonymously, and they stuffed it in the offering box for me to find. But fortunately, Pastor Matt and Amanda intercepted it before it got to me. Told me about it, but they didn't actually tell me everything that was in it. And the reality is that's hard. You know, as a pastor, I want to preach messages that appeal to everyone, but knowing that they're not going to appeal to everyone. But it makes it difficult the next time that I get up to preach, because you wonder, okay, am I going to get another letter in the box? Is someone going to be disappointed? You know, all of those kinds of questions come to mind. But the reality is that if I let the opposition stop me, I wouldn't be up here today, right? And Rose and I have found, we felt called to start this church 5 years ago. And I'll tell you what, God has been with us, but we have had an incredible amount of opposition to doing ministry. It's what happens. And we've also been doing it long enough that we have come to expect it. Here's the reality. If you're going to try to do anything for God, you can expect you're going to have opposition. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. So expect it, accept it, and press through it. One thing I've noticed is that when newer believers or those who are like, I think I'm going to try this God thing out, when they try, man, there is an incredible amount of opposition. I've seen kids be sick. I've seen lost jobs. I've seen cars break down. I've seen strangers show up on Sunday mornings asking to use the phone and using drugs instead. I mean, I've seen all kinds of crazy things that happens when people try to press into following God. But let me just tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. Just because it's hard, that doesn't mean that you should stop. James 1:12 said, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. We read that, but let me read the rest. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we persevere and push through the challenges of following God, the challenges of doing what he's asked us to do, we will receive the crown of life. And I think we all want that, both in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. So don't give up. Don't give up. Here's your next fill-in. Challenges to finishing our mission only confirm it's worthwhile. Let the challenges motivate you instead of discourage you. So like Nehemiah, we can fully commit to finishing our mission by expecting opposition. Then point number three, we can fully commit to finishing our mission by relying on God. Relying on God. Nehemiah 1:4 says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew that he wasn't going to be able to accomplish this mission without God. And so he relied on God, prayed, fasted, looked to God the entire time. And God came through miraculously. I mean, I haven't been to Jerusalem yet, so I can't get my mind around the size of this project. But the people around him, the nations, knew that this couldn't have been accomplished. This was miraculous without God's intervention. Verses 15 and 16 says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So it was so miraculous that they realized they couldn't have done that on their own. God must have helped them. God must have intervened. To accomplish the mission that God has for us, we need God to intervene. We need God to show up. We need God to help us. But I don't know about you, but so many times I'll be praying and saying, Lord, help me with this, help me with this, help me with this. And then it gets to a point where I think I can take it on my own, right? And I'm like, all right, thanks, God. And then I just run off and try to do it on my own strength. And then we get to the end of it and we're like, look what I did. Look what I did. That's not the way God wants us to attack anything in our life. He wants us to do it with Him. He wants us to rely on Him every step of the way. Now, some of us, we haven't visioned, we haven't dreamt big enough. So everything that we're taking on has been attainable by our own strength. Well, let me just say, we need to dream bigger. This project that Nehemiah took on was huge. And he knew it was not going to be attainable by himself, but with the help of God, it was. There's a ministry titled or called Heartbeat International, which is a crisis pregnancy ministry that helps women decide to keep their babies instead of choosing abortion. And they've helped millions of people, but they have dreamt big in the process. And here's a quote from their vice president, Jarrell Godsey. He says, visions are God-sized. Almost by definition, a vision should be so expansive, even audacious, that it will take more than just you to accomplish. Want a quick way to test your vision? Ask yourself if it's something you can fulfill on your own. And if it is, it's not big enough to be God-sized. I just had a sense that there's some of us here today that you have rejected the calling that God has in your life because there's no way you can do it on your own. And let me just submit to you that if the calling is so big that you can't do it on your own, that's probably correct. It's probably God's calling in your life. We have to have a vision, a mission that's bigger than what we can do on our own. Now, let me also submit that if you read through this book, Nehemiah, he didn't do it on his own. Not only did he have God's help, but he enlisted people's help. And there's someone here today that needs to hear that. You've been trying to do it on your own, just you and God, and what God keeps saying is, hey, here's somebody to help. You're like, no, I don't want their help. I want it to be just me, you, me and you, God, me and you. And God is enlisting people. He's sending people to help you, and you're refusing the help that he has for you. Anyone ever heard the story about the guy who was drowning and, you know, a boat comes by and says, hey, I'll help you. And he goes, no, 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 God will help me. Then another boat comes by and says, here, take this. He goes, no, 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 God will help me. Then he ends up drowning. He's like, God, why didn't you help me? And he said, I sent you a couple of boats, man, and you just said no. For someone here, to maybe it's a couple of people, God has sent you people. He's sending you the boats. He's sending you the life preservers. And you need to reach out to it. Others, you need to ask, actually. Maybe God's not sending them to you. You don't know about it. But you need to ask for help. Because if God has given you a mission, it's going to be bigger than what you can do. We're going to need help. I can tell you, Rose and I would have not been able to plant this church and start this ministry 5 years ago on our own. There was a group of 12 people that we prayed with and helped us launch this ministry. And then since then, we have over 100 volunteers that are helping us every month to pull off this ministry. We cannot do it on our own, nor should we. We need to include others, and we need to certainly include God. Here's your last filling. Completing our mission should always require God's intervention. So lean on him, rely on him, count on him. He will come through. So like Nehemiah, we can fully commit to finishing our mission by getting emotionally connected, expecting opposition, and relying on God.
Well, that's it for today's message. We hope we helped you know God more intimately. If you feel our ministry is helping you spiritually, feel free to find out more about us at lighthouseofvineyard.church. Thank you for being part of our family, and we will see you next time.